So we'll read the second psalm. Psalm 2. The second psalm. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and he perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The second psalm, again, is one of these magnificent expositions of the person of the Lord Jesus. You probably have noticed, as we have been looking at these messianic psalms, that there is one outstanding fundamental doctrine connected with each one. The 22nd psalm is the atoning vicarious death of the Lord Jesus. The 16th psalm is his bodily resurrection from among the dead. And in the 68th psalm, it is his ascension to God's right hand and his ascension ministry today in giving gifts to the church. In the 110th psalm, it is his priesthood. Last evening, we were outlining the twofold aspect of the priesthood of Christ. It is after the pattern of Aaron, and it's also after the order of Melchizedek. The word of Christ today at God's right hand is an intercessory work. His great work as a sacrificing priest took place at the cross, where he offered himself without spot to God. But today he perfectly represents you and me in his garments of glory and beauty in the presence of the Father. Now this lovely psalm that we want to look at this morning for a little while, it is the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. It is the principal doctrine in the psalm. But I think it would be as well just to look at the psalm in its entirety and then to concentrate just for a few moments on the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. It is a great fundamental doctrine today. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 is an introduction to the collection. In the first psalm, we get the moral glory of the Lord Jesus. He is the happy man of Psalm 1. This term, blessed is the man, happy is the man, occurs about 7 times in the book of Psalms. And we get the Lord here as the happy man, the blessed man. And his moral glory is described for us. But when we come into the second psalm, it is his official glory. And if you look at the psalm, you'll find that there are 4 great magnificent titles of the Lord Jesus, officially, as the Son of God. Now, in the first section of the psalm, he is the Anointed One. In the second section, he is the King. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. In the third section of the psalm, he is the Son. I will tell the decree. Thou art my son. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And in the final section of the psalm, he is Lord. So here are 4 great official titles of the Lord Jesus in the psalm. First of all, he's the Anointed One. That is the Christ, the Anointed One. The one with the oil of God upon his head. And secondly, he is the King, and God's purpose that will never be thwarted He said, yet have I set my gaze upon my holy hill of Zion. And then he is the Son, the eternal Son, and then he is Lord. Four magnificent messianic titles of the Lord Jesus. Now looking at the psalm as a whole, there are 12 verses in it, and the 12 verses are divided into four parts. It's very, very logically, beautifully constructed. The first three verses we find a revolt against Almighty God. And in the next three sections of three verses each, we get the reply of God to the anarchy of man. In verses 4, down through verse 6, we get the reply of God the Father. Verse 7 down to verse 9, we get the intimation of the Son, of his eternal sonship. And then from verse 10 down to verse 12, we get the admonition of the Holy Spirit. So in the first three verses, we get a revolt against Almighty God, and the rest of the psalm is the reply of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Oh, how beautifully it is constructed. Now just for a moment or two, let's look at the first three verses of the psalm where we get this revolt, this revolution, this anarchy against Almighty God. Why did the heathen rage? The word heathen here is the word the nation. Why do the nations rage? That is the Gentile. And the people imagine a vain thing. The people here is the people of Israel. First of all, the Gentile, and then the Jew. Why do the heathen, the nations, rage? And the people of Israel, imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, if we were to turn over to the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the Apostle Peter, in one of his great sermons, applies this passage to the crucifixion. You remember, in preaching the gospel, he speaks there of what happened at the cross. There, it was a revolt against Almighty God, and there were four different companies associated with it. We have already looked at this in another connection in the book of Psalms, that is in the 22nd Psalm. But here we get the nation, we get the Jew, and we get the king, and we get the judge. And the Apostle Peter applies this to what happened at the crucifixion. He speaks about Herod, the king. He speaks about Pontius Pilate, the judge. He speaks about the nation, the Gentile. They were there in the person of the soldiers of the Roman army that crucified Christ. And then he speaks about the king, that is, King Herod. Now here is a coalition of power ranged against Almighty God. Now I believe that this verse, these verses have a prophetic interpretation. They have a prophetic application. They only will be fulfilled in the coming day. And I believe that that coalition of power that was arranged against Christ when he suffered upon the cross will come to a head. We see it happening under our eyes today, the breakdown of law and order, and finally, after the church is gone and the barriers are removed, so to speak, the dam is burst forth, and the mystery of iniquity will come to a head and will come to a climax. And the four different classes that are mentioned here, I believe, will come to a head after the church of this era has been removed. We get this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in the book of Revelation, it's expounded in a detailed way. Last night, we pointed out that at the end, there will be an unholy trinity. And it will be a travesty of the holy trinity. There will be a man in Rome. He is the beast that comes up out of the sea, the head of the revived Roman Empire. That is that tenfold kingdom that will arise on the continent of Europe. We believe it's happening under our eyes today. And the head of that coalition will be a man who will have his headquarters in Rome. You have probably seen the thing described as the Treaty of Rome. They have a parliament in Europe today. And there will be 10 kingdoms in that parliament that will subject their authority to one man. He will be a Gentile. He is anti-God. He will have his headquarters in the city of Rome. And Europe at that time and Western democracy will subject their sovereignty to him. And he will be in control. He is the first beast that comes up out of the sea. He is anti-God. Now there will be a second man in Jerusalem. He will be the head of the people of Israel brought back again in unbelief to their land. He is Antichrist. He is the false prophet. And behind the two of them is the devil himself. He is called the dragon. The first beast out of the sea, the second beast out of the land, and then behind the two is the devil. Anti-God, Antichrist, Anti-Spirit. And this will be a coalition of power that will be arranged against Almighty God after the church of the present era has been removed. I believe that this is what is being referred to, is what is referred to here. It had a partial fulfillment at the crucifixion, but it will have a complete fulfillment in the coming day. Well, all law and order will go by the board, out the window, and there will be a complete breakdown of authority. And people will give their authority and their sovereignty to these individuals that we have already mentioned. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Some little time ago, in looking into this passage of scripture, I examined these two words, cords and bands. You know, the first word, cord, let us cast their cords away from us. This word, cord, it means parental control. The breakdown of discipline in the home. And then the second word, bands, this word, it speaks of the law of God. You know, that some people say we are free from the law today. We have been delivered from the law. That is what the people at Corinth said. And Paul, of course, he taught in the Epistle to the Romans and another great doctrinal epistles in the New Testament that we are not saved by law. We have been delivered from it. And our lives are not lived according to the law. But yet at the same time, every single clause in the law except one. In Exodus chapter 20, every single commandment in the law is repeated in the New Testament except one. And that is the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a law that was given to the Jewish nation. It was a covenant that God made with them. That is the Jewish Sabbath. But all the other great moral laws that were given by God have never been abrogated. And I believe that we fulfill them, not according to law, but according to love. It's the perfect law of liberty that we have today. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not covet. And so on. These are things that are repeated again and again in the New Testament scriptures. We fulfill them along the line of love, the perfect law of liberty. But yet at the same time, they're given in the New Testament on that ground. You know, after the church is gone, this will break down. And I believe we see it happening everywhere today in the so-called civilized world. Where does it start? Starts right in the home. You know, the breakdown of discipline in the home today is a frightening thing. I went into a travel agency the other day to buy a ticket. I was going overseas. And while I was sitting waiting to be attended to, there was a lady and a little boy, who must have been about 6 or 7 years of age, came into the travel agency. There's a beautiful model of a transatlantic liner in the travel agency, beautiful thing. And the little boy, he sat down beside me, and as I caught this lovely model, his mother was sitting with the travel agent. And he went over to that model, and he took one of the light bulbs, the plastic light bulbs on the model, and he twisted it off, and he put it in his pocket. And then he looked at me. It was none of my business, but I couldn't help but see what was happening. And I think he must have seen in my face the way I reacted to it. He went to the next one, and again, he twisted it off, and he put it in his pocket. And then he went to the third one, and he twisted it off, and he put it in his pocket. And then his mother saw, she turned around and saw what he was doing. And she turned her head away and looked in the other direction, took no notice of it whatsoever. You know, that's only an example. I suppose you've seen children walking up and down in the supermarket, interfering with merchandise on the shelves, and the mother alongside, not taking any notice at all. These are things that bring a good deal of sorrow to the heart of anyone that has brought up a family. You know, if I wasn't married, and I didn't have a family, I have 12 grandchildren, and I think I know a little bit of what I'm talking about. We've been through the mill. We've been through that experience of bringing up a family, and we know a little bit about discipline and the lack of it. And I believe that where this condition that we find in the second psalm, where it starts in the home. Now that doesn't mean to say that the parent, the father, or the mother need to be hard or maltreat or abuse a child. Nothing of the kind. But I believe we need to get back again to the book of Proverbs, and there are certain great precepts laid down in the book of Proverbs connected with discipline in the home, and I believe we need to read them every day and then seek in a kindly way and in the spirit of love to try to carry them out. Whenever a child says to his mother or his father, "No," I don't think we should turn our head away. Wherever there's a defiance of parental discipline, I believe it should be taken care of right on the spot. It should be taken care of. And the time to start is when the child is born. If you wait until they're 6 or 7 years of age, you're too late. You've lost your chance if you wait until they're 6 or 7 years of age. The time to start is right at the very beginning. It begins in the home. Parental discipline. Let us break their cords asunder and cast away their bands from us. And then it's the law of God. I suppose most of the young people here this morning have heard of Joseph Fletcher on the situation ethics. That's a very fancy term that he has put on the book that he has written. But the point is this, that what he has taught in that book is what makes a thing right or wrong is if it helps you and if it's done in the spirit of love. And as far as God's law is concerned, these great moral laws that have been laid down, they're ultra-dispensational. They're above all dispensation. God has a standard of conduct and behavior for his people, and I believe if we ignore them, I believe it starts in the home and then it breaks down in every sphere of life. But in situation ethics, it just simply means that anything that helps you, or if it's done in the spirit of love, you can tell a lie, you can commit adultery, you can do whatever you like. There's no standard. The standard is if it helps you along and if it's done in love to the other person. Now this is the kind of life, the kind of environment in which we're living today. It's a breakdown of law and order. But I believe it will come to a head. It will come to a climax after the church is gone. And the Holy Spirit in his present aspect of living, of abiding in the heart of the believer has been removed. The dam is broken, and law and order breaks down, and anarchy takes over. This is what the first 3 verses of the psalm indicate. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And what is the answer? In the next section of the psalm, Almighty God, he takes up the theme. And he said, he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now here's the answer of Almighty God to the anarchy of man. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. There are 4 little expressions here connected with God the Father I just want to mention in passing. First of all, we read that he shall laugh. The very idea that men think they can do these things and get away with it. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. And then we read about derision. And then we read about his wrath. The wrath of God is a technical term that's used in the book of Revelation, also in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, for that great period that we call the Great Tribulation, the wrath of Almighty God. It is threefold. First of all, under the sealed judgments, you read there that men suffer as a result of their own sin. You know, men, they bring sorrow and trouble and disaster upon themselves by their own folly. I've mentioned the fact that we were over in India at the beginning of this year. They have spent billions of dollars in perfecting an atomic bomb. The reason is that they're afraid of China, and yet their people are starving. And practically all the resources of the country are being poured into manufacturing nuclear weapons. And yet the children all over the country are starving. You know, these things are going to be used. Don't you think for one moment, in spite of all that is happening today, that these nuclear armaments that are being stockpiled in practically every part of the world, and all the major powers of the world, not only manufacturing them, but stockpiling them, don't think for one moment that they won't be used. I believe that after the church is gone, I believe that peace will be removed, and then these things will be used. Men suffer as a result of their own folly under the sealed judgment. Under the trumpet judgments, it's satanic. Satan takes a hand. No time to go into detail about that. But the final judgment during the Great Tribulation is the wrath of Almighty God. God opens up with his heavy artillery on men as a result of their sin and the rejection of his beloved Son. It's the wrath of Almighty God. The bold judgment is the final climax, the answer of Almighty God to the anarchy of man. And he said, yet have I set my gate. This is something that nothing can thwart. Nothing can turn aside. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. This is the answer of Almighty God to the anarchy of man. And then the third section. I will tell the decree. Now here is the revelation given by the Son. To me it's absolutely the light. I will tell the decree. This is something that has taken place in the counsels of God in an eternity past. I will tell the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, period. Thou art my son, period. That's the eternal sonship. And then the second clause, this day have I begotten thee. This is messianic. And when we turn over to the New Testament scriptures and the three places where this verse is quoted, we get the meaning of it. The first clause is, thou art my son, eternal. This day have I begotten thee. This is messianic, and it's expounded in the New Testament in three magnificent portions of scripture where this passage is quoted. I want to look at this in a moment or two. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now here is an eternal decree that the Lord Jesus here revealed. After the answer of God the Father to the anarchy of man, he takes a look back into eternity past, where this decree, it was formulated, thou art my son. Now that is an eternal relationship. There are a number of great passages in the Old Testament, very many in the New Testament, that expound the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. The first clause is the eternity of a sonship. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, equal in power and majesty and glory and dignity. This is an eternal relationship. But then, secondly, this day have I begotten thee. There are three different spheres or offices into which the Lord Jesus as a Son has been introduced, and this is expounded in the New Testament. You know, first of all, in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, when the Lord was born in Bethlehem, you remember Gabriel the angel, in announcing that fact to the Virgin Mother, he said, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That was an intimation that was given by Gabriel to the Virgin. You remember too, at his baptism, When the Lord Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and that declaration came from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There we get an intimation, first of all, at his birth, and then secondly, at his baptism. And then at his transfiguration, again there's a cloud, the Shekinah cloud of glory that overshadowed the sea. And a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." Now these are three intimations of the sonship of the Lord Jesus. At his incarnation, at his baptism, and also at the transfiguration. So the three great doctrinal passages that expound this word, "This day have I begotten thee," we find them in three great passages of the New Testament. Now one is Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, and it's used there in connection with his resurrection. Here the Lord Jesus in his resurrection, again it's announced, "This day have I begotten thee." We have to rid our minds of the thought of natural human generation. It's the Lord Jesus being introduced into three different official positions. And one was at his resurrection, Acts chapter 13, verse 33. Now we get it again in Hebrews chapter 5 at his inauguration to his priestly work at God's right hand, his exaltation. And again, the passage is quoted there. First of all, his resurrection. Secondly, his priesthood. And again, the term is used. And then thirdly, in Hebrews chapter 1, it's used in connection with his coming again in glory. So here are three magnificent expositions of this term. "This day have I begotten thee." It's being brought into three different official positions as a result of his eternal sonship. "Thou art my Son, eternal." "This day have I begotten thee." He has been brought into three official positions as a result of the eternity of his sonship. Now, there's no time to go into detail about this, but I would suggest that every believer, both young and old, examine these passages very carefully. The only reason I mention it is that in the most unexpected quarters today, the eternity of the sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ is being denied. We don't want to go into detail, mention circumstances at all. All that we want to do is just to point out what the Word of God has to say about it. But oh, how lovely it is to find here the first great intimation in Holy Scripture concerning the eternal sonship of Christ is in the second Psalm. And it's the Lord himself that reveals it. The decree in eternity, "This is my Son, eternal. This day have I begotten thee, messianic." Now the final part of the Psalm, we get the admonition of the Holy Spirit to these kings and rulers that have rebelled against Almighty God. "Be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Notice the final great messianic title of Christ here is Lord. Just a word in connection with this title. I have been rather upset different places since I came home from the mission field. The way the name of our blessed Lord is used in so many circles today. There's some people who profess to have a superior brand of Christianity and it's Jesus, 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 Jesus all the time. And by the way, there's what is called the Jesus movement today. You know, I think we need to be awfully careful how we use the name. Now that name, Jesus, is a lovely name. Every time I hear that hymn given out, "Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. But sweeter far thy face to see than thy presence rest, that rejoices my heart." Jesus is a lovely name. But there's some people today in this dear Jesus and precious Jesus and loving Jesus, and these adjectives are attached to that name, and that is supposed to be a superior brand of spirituality. You know, any instructed believer, anyone who reads carefully through the New Testament, would have to take notice of the fact that in resurrection, Simon Peter in his Pentecostal address said this, that same Jesus whom ye crucified hath been made both Lord and Christ. Now when any man gets up to minister, or any man gets up to preach the gospel, I listen very carefully how he uses the name. If it's Jesus, 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 Jesus all the time, I say to myself, well, either the man doesn't know his Bible. He doesn't know the teaching of the New Testament, or else it's deliberately done. You know, in the gospel, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And the apostle Paul to the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now there's another term that's used very frequently today, and that is Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. And I would like to suggest that every time we get that term, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, it always has a doctrinal signification in the context, if you look at it. But you know, wherever the person of Christ, either in ministry or in the preaching of the gospel, the term that's emphasized again and again is his lordship. And oh, I'd like to appeal to my dear brethren here this morning, and all of us, always in speaking to him, or in speaking about him, let's use the term Lord. I know that it's possible to use it with our lips and not sink into our hearts. The Lord himself, he warned about that. He said, you call me Lord, but you do not the things that I say. It's not only saying it with our lips, but it should get into our hearts, and his lordship and his sovereignty and his dignity, I think, should be recognized by all of us. Now, there's a lovely little expression here at the end of the psalm. Many a time I've thought about it. It brings the thing to a head. Hit the sun, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. I would like you to think just for a moment or two about that kiss. Kiss the sun, lest ye be angry and ye perish from the way. You know, looking at Holy Scripture, we find a number of places where we get that kiss. You remember in Luke chapter 7, that unnamed woman that came into the presence of Christ in the home of Simon the Pharisee. And by the way, there's some people that know more than the Scripture says. I heard a brother a little while ago speaking about Mary. He completely confused Mary of Bethany and Mary the mother of our Lord and Mary Magdalene and the woman here that we get in Luke chapter 7. Her name is not mentioned at all. She's called a city sinner. Now that is a very nice, delicate term. But I think that what the word actually means was she was just a common prostitute. I don't say that in any hard, unkind way, but notice the delicacy, the kindness of Holy Scripture. When a person of this kind is mentioned, her name is a threat. Her name is not mentioned at all. Oh, the kindness of God and of the Holy Spirit. Her name is not mentioned at all, but we read that she comes into his presence, and she did five things. The first thing, she wept. And then she washed his feet with her tears. And then she wiped his feet with her hair. And then she kissed his feet. And then she anointed his feet with ointment. Now these are five things that she did. She wept, she washed, she wiped, and she kissed his feet, and then she anointed his feet. Now that is an entirely different episode from what we get in John chapter 12. This is the beginning of his ministry. But Mary of Bethany did practically the same thing at the end of his ministry. And there's a lovely little comment by our Lord himself at the end of that lovely passage. Now this is the kiss of repentance. She kissed his feet. You remember too the lovely parable of the prodigal son. Any time that we go into a village in Africa where the gospel never has been mentioned, one passage of scripture that we always read is Luke chapter 15. The prodigal son. You know, this is something that everybody understands, even primitive people. And we get on that lovely part. But you remember that the prodigal, when he came back again, he got five things. But the very first thing he got was a kiss. Oh, his father, with a broken heart, as he thought about his son away out in the far country, he said, I will arise and go to my father. And his father arose, and he ran. And the first thing he did, he planted a kiss upon him. That is the kiss of forgiveness. There was another man that kissed the Lord. Judas Iscariot, that was a traitor's kiss. Oh, we need to be awfully careful about that. But the kiss here is the kiss of reconciliation. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Now, it's addressed to these kings and these rulers, those that were in anarchy and in opposition to Almighty God, on the admonition of the Holy Spirit, while there's time, before the wrath breaks out, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. A little while ago, I was reading the biography of old General Booth, William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. There's a lovely story there connected with his daughter, Evangeline. He had a girl, very sensitive girl, that lived in London. And the old general, he wanted his daughter to be engaged in the work of helping fallen women. Well, now, Evangeline, it was a kind of work that was absolutely contrary to her makeup. She was a delicate girl, very sensitive, and to work among women of that type, it was just something contrary to her makeup. But the story is told that Evangeline was walking down the street in London one day, and she saw two policemen dragging an intoxicated woman to jail. And this poor creature, her face was bloated, and every step as the policemen were taking her along to the police station, as they were going along, every step was a mouthful of blasphemy. When Evangeline saw her, she said, "Well, now here's my chance." And she ran over and she stopped the policeman and she threw her arms around the neck of this woman and she kissed her. And she said, "God bless you, my dear." And that was all she did. But at least it was a start. And she went home. 2 or 3 days later, there was a telephone call came to the home of General Booth. And they said there's a woman down there in the prison, and she's weeping her heart out. She seems to be out of her mind. And all she can say is, "She kissed me, she kissed me, she kissed me, and she mentioned your name." And they said, "Would you like to come and see her?" And so Evangeline went down to the prison. And when the warder opened the prison cell, here was this poor creature sitting on a bench in the back of the cell, weeping her heart out. And Evangeline, she went in, sat down beside her, and had a very great joy of pointing her to the Savior. It was the beginning of her work, and it started with a kiss. "Oh, she kissed me, she kissed me." I would like to say that the kiss here is the kiss of reconciliation. You know, today is the 4th of July. And if the greatest in the land, the President of the United States, were to come into this room, I wonder what we would do. Now, I am not a citizen of the United States. I'm a citizen of another country. But I do respect those that are in the forest. And if the President of the United States were to come into this room this morning, if I was seated, I would get up upon my feet, and I'd bow my head and I'd say, "God bless the President of the United States and the rulers of this great country." And I would say that honestly and sincerely. But you know, if the door were to open today on the man of Calvary, the Lord Jesus, if he were to come into this room and come up to the front, I wonder what you would do. Well, I know what I would do. I just wouldn't merely get up on my feet and mouth some platitude. But if he were to come in today, I would get down upon my knees, and I would kiss his feet, and I would say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we lift our hearts again to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. We look around us today and see the condition of things in this world. Things getting darker and more heading up to the time of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Our Father, we do pray that thou will give us faithful heart. We look at the anarchy on every hand, the breakdown of law and order. Our Father, we do pray that we may be able to lift up our head, knowing that the day of our redemption draws nigh. We do pray that thou will help us to be faithful and loyal to thyself until Jesus. Now we commend to thee, thy dear children, here this morning. Bless each one, we pray. Each home represented, each assembly represented, each individual.
We pray that the blessing of God may rest upon each one. We take the opportunity to bearing up before thee the rulers of this land. For our Father, we do pray that thou wilt look in mercy upon this great country. And we do pray that the blessing of God that has rested upon it right from the very earliest days, the founding fathers of this nation. Our Father, we do pray that thou wilt bless those that have the desire to follow thee and to carry out thy word. Those that are in control today, the president and each member of his cabinet, all those that have the responsibility of making laws and carrying them out, we pray that the blessing of God may rest upon them. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.